I'd like to open the sermon this morning with a reading on Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As we approach the subject of the sermon this morning, I just had to think of that passage. I have been preaching out of the first part of the first chapter of Revelation, and I'd like you to turn there with me this morning again, please. And the passage that I want to look at here is in verse 8, where Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." It seems to me that when we look at what Jesus said about himself and what is involved in what he is talking about when he says, "I am Alpha and Omega," that we are approaching the very essence of who Christ is. And we say, "Woe is me." Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. "Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I would like to, this morning in our time together, look at what we can learn what by Jesus' words here when he says, "I am Alpha and Omega." Alpha, the A and O, Alpha and Omega. Or if John would have been writing in the English language, he would have probably said the A and the Z, the first and last. Now this idea of Jesus being the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, is developed almost into a theme in John's revelation. In verses 17 and 18 of the first chapter, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." In chapter 2, verse 8, where he writes to the angel of the church, or he tells the angel of the church, he tells John to write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." In Revelation 21, he says, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." In Revelation chapter 22, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, the first part of this, if you want to call it a self-ascribed totality, Jesus is saying this of himself, that he is all in all. He is the totality. He is A and Z, the first part, or A and Z, A and O, here in the Greek alphabet. The first part of this self-ascribed totality is I am. We're reminded of God's encounter with Moses, recorded in Exodus 3. The children of Israel had been in Egypt for just over 400 years. Well, actually, they were in Egypt for a total of 430 years. So this God's call to Moses was some years previous to the 430. But roughly speaking, we're talking around 400 years. And that may seem like a relatively short time as we think about ancient history. But there's a lot that can happen in 400 years. Think back 400 years from now in American history, and you look at the year 1622, and Jamestown, the first English settlement, had just been settled not too long before. I think that was in 1607, something like that. The Pilgrims landed in 1620, 402 years ago. So there's a lot can happen in 400 years. In the 400 years that we're thinking about here in Egypt, from a clan of 70 people that had come down with Jacob and his sons and their families, a nation, the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, has been born. And this fledgling nation is now feeling the squeeze from their host nation. The Egyptian masters saw the swelling numbers of these Israelites, and they both feared them on the one hand, but also they recognized the potential of having so many slaves here, and so they wanted to keep them. So they were both scared of them, but they also wanted to keep them. And so what they did was the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to make them produce more. It seems that brick production and building was a big thing here in the land of Egypt. And this is what the Hebrews were doing, is they were driven to produce more of these brick. And when the Hebrews objected because they were working so hard already, their Egyptian taskmasters made them produce more brick with less resources than they had been given before. But the Hebrews, the children of Israel, continued to grow, and so the Egyptians began destroying them by throwing the boy babies into the river, into the Nile. And it was during this severe oppression that Moses was born, and by some divine intervention was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And so some 40 years later, after he had grown up in the palace, but he still knew of his Hebrew identity. And I guess he was a little bit self-assured, and he was a little bit arrogant perhaps because of his privileges. He murdered an Egyptian who had been harassing a Hebrew. And then he buried the Egyptian in the sand. But the word got out. And so Moses fled to the wilderness. When he was there in the wilderness, he married a daughter of a Midianite priest named Reuel, or Jethro was his other name. And now in Exodus 3, he is 80 years old. He had been a shepherd, I'm sorry, in Exodus 2, he is 80 years old, and he had been a shepherd for 40 years. He had been on the lam for 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, Exodus 2, verse 23 to 25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came unto the Lord, unto God, by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So here was Moses, the one-time prince in Egypt, but now on the lamb, on the run for murder, and was now keeping his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. But there was something that God wanted to do with this man. And one day, as Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep, he caught sight of a bush that wasn't burned. And as he went over there to check this out, God stopped him and called out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He introduced himself to Moses as the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, one thing that you have to admire about these Hebrews was in their 400 years that they had been in Egypt, they had not forgotten their sense of identity. Their sense of belonging was still intact. They still identified themselves as children of Abraham. I couldn't tell you who my ancestors were from 400 years ago. I don't even know how to find it out. But they knew. And you kind of have to admire that. But God identifies himself as these people's God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he tells Moses what he wants to do. What he wants Moses to do. He says, "I will send you to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And you can just about feel Moses' reluctance. He knew what he had to go back to face. He knew how the royal lions in Egypt worked. He knew all of the centers of power. And he knew how that this is going to go. So you can just about feel his reluctance when he responds to God, "Who am I that I should go?" And he expects the children of Israel to question his intentions. So he has a most logical question back to God. "What is your name?" In other words, by what authority am I going to tell the children of Israel that I'm going to confront Pharaoh on your behalf? And God's response is, "I am that I am." God says, "That's my name. What is your name?" God's response is, "I am that I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am sent you." Now, I never noticed this before. If I did, I don't recall. But I would like for you to think about the contrast between Moses' words, "Who am I?" and God's words, "I am that I am." The difference, the vast difference between God and man is so clearly described with just these several simple words. Man's existence is tenuous and perhaps basically asked in question form, "Who am I?" And it's best answered in the presence of God. The question about who we are is best answered in the presence of God. And we will say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But God's existence is sure and it is emphatic. "I am that I am." Notice the difference. "Who am I?" God's existence is sure and it is emphatic. "I am that I am." God is self-existent. He is existing apart from any outside influence or intervention. He is not needing support from anything or anyone or any other entity anywhere else. To be able to declare yourself free from anything other than yourself is something that only God can do. Now, there is this scourge across the world and endorsed by vast segments of American culture and the political landscape, that it is right to kill a baby in a mother's womb as long as that baby is not, what they say, viable. In other words, could it live outside the mother's womb? I find that to be just an atrocious, well, the whole thing is horrible. but that they can make an arbitrary line like that, I just find to just be, just it's an atrocity. Because who of us can say that he is viable by himself? That, of course, is none of us. But God is the only one who is the self-existent one. He is the only one who can declare himself free from anything other than himself. He is that he is. His response to Moses' question, "What is your name?" contrast to the Moses question, "Who am I?" is so clear. And so the best place to answer the question about who am I is in the presence of the I Am. This great declaration, I am, is echoed in Jesus' words in the Apostles. In the Gospels. There's seven of the great I Ams in the Gospel of John. We've looked at a few of those in our Sunday school, but there is the declaration, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living bread. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And recently in our Sunday school, we were studying the passage in John 8 where Jesus told the Jews that before Abraham was, I am. And I think that we were right in concluding that the reason that the Jews reacted so harshly and so judgmentally to Jesus' statement was because when he used the words, I am, he was declaring himself to be God. He was harking back to that statement that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. And of course, that didn't sit well with the Jews at all. In the Apostle John's record of Jesus' arrest, after Judas betrayed him, Jesus asked the band who was coming to capture him, "Whom seek ye?" And when they told him that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, his response of, I am, drove them backwards and they fell to the ground. Any rationally thinking man would have determined right there that he was up against something so much more potent than a band of soldiers that he's going to retreat. But these characters were so blinded by their hatred and their rage that they took him away anyway. What I want us to understand is that we best understand who we are in the presence of God. And perhaps God's character is best understood, or at least it helps us understand God's character when we contrast it to our humanity. He is. We are finite, mortal, made of dust and earth. He is. We are human. We are bent toward destruction. But he is. We are dependent on him for life. But he is. We are dependent on him for salvation, and he is. So that's perhaps the first little part there of the declaration where Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am Alpha, the first letter. Now, Alpha carries the idea of being the primary, the first in order, the strong one. Now, I'd like to think about some things that may be included here when Jesus says, I am Alpha. I am at the beginning. I am at the first. I am the primary. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, it says in Genesis 1. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you know how the account goes on, how that God created the world in 6 days by his spoken word. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. First day, second day, and so on throughout the first 6 days. It was God's expression that made the world. The spoken word, God said, and it was so. John 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so here we see the Word, the expression of God as the creative force at the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is the Alpha. He is the beginning. In other words, he initiated the beginning. It was by his doings that the world is in existence. And that is Jesus' doings, that the world is in existence. 1 John 1, 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. He was the first. He was Alpha. He is from the beginning. And again, we have this idea of him being the Word. Our hands have handled of the Word of life. Now, Psalm 89 was written by Ethan the Ezrahite. And it's written about David. But it seems that there's references to Jesus throughout. There's a lot of messianic prophecy in this passage. And I think we would do well to read it, but I don't think we will. But there's a verse 27 says, I also will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So God is saying of David, or maybe we should think of it this way, that the psalm writer Ethan is saying of David that God was going to make him his firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. But I think that we should also take that prophetically, that God is going to make Jesus higher than the kings of the earth. He's going to make him his firstborn. So he's going to make him the Alpha, the firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So there is not just a thing of sequence here, but also a place of status. He's going to make him his firstborn. That's a sequence and the highest role in the family. But he's also made higher than the kings of the earth. Romans 8:28, we have another passage that is really familiar to us. 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them which are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, I think, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, you could think about this passage of being about predestination and all those kinds of things, and I know it has those words in it, but what I want you to think about here, why don't you turn to that passage? It might help you understand that. Romans 8, might help you to get what I'm trying to say here. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. For whom he did foreknow. In other words, those he knew who would be believers, he predestinated. In other words, this was his plan from before the foundation of the world. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's plan for those who believe in him, God's predestined outcome for the people who would believe in him, this was his plan from before the foundation of the world, was to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. It has been God's divine purpose from the foundation of the world that those who love God and those who are called by him should be conformed to the pattern of Christ. As Jesus lived, so we should live. You see him being the first. You see him being the Alpha. He is the pattern. We are to be conformed to his image. And God calls those whose lives look like Jesus' life as Jesus' brothers. And he's the firstborn of those brothers. So in other words, this almost sounds trite, but I think this is a good way to think of it. In other words, he was the first of God's children, and those who conform their lives to him are his younger siblings. Does that make sense? I never read Romans 8 quite like that before, but I think that's what it's saying. We are to be conformed to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he is in the exalted place in the church among the brethren. His life is the pattern. He is the first and he is the highest. He is the Alpha. Now there's another one in 1 Corinthians 15 that I'd like you to look at. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So here several weeks ago we celebrated or we remembered the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here in the fourth part of this passage of chapter 15, he talks about how that there was ample evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he cites those evidence and he says that, look, if you're questioning this, a lot of these people that saw him are still alive. Go check it out. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. So Jesus rose bodily from the grave. The body that was buried after he died when he was crucified was raised again. He is the first fruits of them that slept. That means he goes first. And it says that verse 23, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So in other words, when Jesus comes again, Paul is saying, because Jesus bodily rose, his body, his dead body, raised again, those who are Christ, in other words, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are a believer, you are a Christian, your body also will rise just as Jesus did. Did you know that sometime, I don't know when, you don't know when, but there's a surety here that sometime Jesus is coming again. And the saints who have died, in other words, people like Christesh and Levi Stolzfus and others who are buried there, their bodies are going to rise again. Physically, there's going to be a physical bodily resurrection. It's not going to be the same body exactly. It's going to be a more of a glorified body or something like that. If you want a description of how our bodies are going to be after the resurrection, study Jesus' body after he was resurrected. And I think according to this passage, it gives us a pretty clear idea of what our bodies are going to behave like. But Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. Because I live, you shall live also, he had told Mary and Martha at Lazarus' tomb. So Jesus is the Alpha when it comes to the resurrection. There's another one in Revelation 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, now, how about that? Does that mean that Jesus was the first thing that God created? Well, I don't really think so. This morning in our instruction class, we were listening to some teaching about how we should study the Bible. And one of the things was that we should compare Scripture with Scripture. And so I think that we should do that here. I don't think that it makes sense. Since God is one, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We have this overblown Trinitarian idea sometimes that we have three gods. It's not so, or that God is three people. It's not so. All right? God is one. And so, if God is one, it doesn't make sense that God could create a part of himself sometime later. So that's incoherent. So don't think that Jesus is the first thing that God created. Maybe what we should think of is that Jesus was the one who was the initiator. He was the beginning in that sense. He was the beginning of the creation of God. He was the one who began it, right? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We have the same idea in Colossians 1, 15 and 17, where it talks about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right, so here Paul writes that he's the firstborn. He is the Alpha of every creature. I just inserted that. That's not a Greek rendering or anything. Don't get me wrong here, but he's the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn means that he was born first, right? But he wasn't born. We just discovered that he wasn't born. So I think this is, he wasn't born as in deity. So I think what this is talking about is in reference to his humanity. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul hastens to say that it is by him, who is the firstborn of every creature, that all things were made. So, as a man, he was creature. As God, he is creator. Does that make sense? Put your mind around that sometime and you will understand the incarnation. You will understand the miracle of the ages. That of God becoming flesh. But yet in some sense, in a physical sense, in a strictly naturalistic sense, it doesn't make sense. But it does make sense when we think of it in spiritual eyes. in a spiritual sense. But he is the Alpha. He is the beginning. Then it also says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, I found something interesting about the word Omega. It's the Greek letter for O. But you also, when you hear the word Omega, you hear Mega, right? You know what Mega is. Mega is big. Well, literally speaking, that this is the big O. It's Omega. Well, now there's something else here that was kind of interesting. The little O is the micron O. The little O is the Omicron. Did you ever hear about that? But this Jesus is the Omega. Big O and little O. The O symbolizes the end. Jesus is the Omega. He is the end or the last. Now, end can mean that it's the place where something stops. It can mean like the end of the road or the end of life. It can mean the slowest, as in the last one. The Omega is the last one. Let's say the last one to finish a race or something like that. But I don't think that the end or the last in that sense is what we're talking about here. Think of it like this, that there is nothing that comes after the last one. Now, Nathan read in Isaiah 43, and I was hoping he reads just a few verses further, because this is a passage in Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. For before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And so Jesus being the first and the last, Jesus being Alpha and Omega, means that he is exclusive, that he alone makes the rightful claim as God. It means that he is all-encompassing. So if you have Alpha and Omega, you have the whole thing. So he is the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 says. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus, being the author and finisher of our faith, talks about how that he is the one who designed it. He's the one who thought it up, if you please. He is the one who brought it about. He's the author. He is the one who, as far as the finisher, he is the one who offered himself to sanctify us. So he is the author and the finisher. He is the one who designed it, and he is the one who decided how it's going to be, and he is the one who brought it about, who accomplished it. So he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the all in all. So as we think about Jesus' ministry, we often think of his incarnation. We think of his life, and we think of his death, and we think of his resurrection and his ascension. Did you ever think about how these five parts are essential to the whole, and how that Jesus is all of these? Just as your body cannot do without the brain, the lungs, and the heart, and the muscles, and the bones, and the blood, and so on, each part is essential to the function of the whole. There are some things that you can do without, all right? But there are some things that you cannot do without. You cannot do without your brains. You cannot do without your lungs. You cannot do without your heart or your muscles or your bones or your blood. You just simply cannot do without these things. Every part of these is essential to the function of your body. And so the ministry of Christ, it is not complete. And in essence, it is ineffective without these five parts of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus accomplished all of these. Without his incarnation, we have no human revelation of God. Without his life, we have no teaching or example. We have no direction. Without his death, we have no redemption or forgiveness. Without his resurrection, we have no hope and we have no power over sin. Without his ascension, we have no mediator and we cannot have the Spirit of God within us. And we would have no hope of his return. So all of these things are essential. You cannot do without one or the other. All of these things are essential to God's plan for redemption of us as his people. And Jesus has done all of this. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is the all-comprehensive, totally encompassing, and essential plan of God. And there are two things yet that we should consider of as him being Omega, the last. And those are the two things that happen at the last. Revelations 22, verses 12 and 13. I'm thinking of judgment and eternity. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And then he uses this term, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So him being Alpha and Omega is attached to his being the judge and rewarding to every person according as his work shall be. So he reserves for himself the right to have the final say about your life, about any individual's life. And his reward is according to your work because he is the Alpha and Omega. Revelations 21. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So his return and his judgment that is to come is attached to him being Alpha and Omega. He reserves for himself as the all-encompassing one the right to have the last word on our lives. And when we stand before him, on the one hand are the blessed who've done his commands, and they will be given the right to the tree of life, and on the other the sinners will be barred outside. On the one hand is the invitation to eternal relationship as one of his children. I will be his God. And he shall be my son. And on the other is exclusion and darkness and eternal destruction, which is the second death. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is to come, which is and which is to come, which was and is to come, the Almighty. Let's kneel for prayer.